Thank you, Jonathan, for handing out those sheets. I'm not sure if you'll use them now or later. Some people can't even read them. I don't even know if you'll use them at all, but there you go. You have them. The second one definitely needs some editing, but that's what happens. In fact, they all need some editing, but that's what happens. Okay, questions? Questions? Answers? Answers? Answers. Greg, are you ready to go with answers?
Sure.
All right. I'm not going to ask all of them. In verses 1 through... By the way, anybody liked the questions? Not liked the questions? Some people not liked the questions. Some were not gotten.
They make you think. Which are good.
Right.
Somehow I was not sure what the question was.
Right. Yeah, that happens sometimes. Okay. So, in question 1, in verses 1 through 5, what was Paul's desire? Just, we'll stop there. Greg, please.
He said, I could wish myself a curse separated from Christ for my brethren.
Right.
So he could be separated in their place.
Right. He wants them to be saved. The next question, in verse 6a, so question 2, Paul launches his main argument in this section. What does he assert? George. Right. Okay, in question 3, in 6b, Paul begins to support the assertion he made in 6a. What does he assert? And explain it. Who wants to take this one? John.
Hereditary isn't everything.
Right. Exactly. We're going to skip the note well question, which I know that all of you were thrilled to answer. We'll come back to that. In verses 7 through 13, Paul proves the assertions he made in 7b. What do their other sons, for example, Ishmael and Esau, and yet even others, prove or disprove? Rob.
I hope they got this. All right. I put that God preserves those that would later trouble the Israelites, and that some are counted as faithful.
Okay. Interesting. Good. anybody else? Anything in addition to that? Okay.
I just had a question mark with that because it wasn't making sense to me, but that's what I was kind of reading.
That's true. I was going for something else.
Is it that it was through God's purpose or his choice that these things happened?
As opposed to... Okay, what do they think? What does a Jew think?
Deserving of salvation.
I'm a Jew. I'm walking into the kingdom. And why? Because of Abraham. Remember what John the Baptist says? Don't you think that just because you're a descendant of Abraham, you're going to walk into the kingdom because God can make descendants of Abraham out of these stones? And they thought because they're Jews, they're walking into the kingdom because they're descendants of Abraham. And right here he cites, wait a minute, not all fleshly descendants of Abraham are inheriting the kingdom. We'll talk more about it. Okay, verse 14 and 15, Paul makes another insertion. What is it and how does he support it? So he asserts that God is not unjust, and he supports it by at least appealing to the law of Moses. And in verse 16, Paul explicitly states the point of why he brought up the scripture in verse 15. What is Paul's point? What does it stand in contrast to? Basically, it all depends on God's mercy, which I think is what Greg was essentially answering a minute ago. Not ethnicity. Verses 17 through 18, Paul makes the same point again, this time including some negative manifestations of God's sovereignty, and this time from another example. Prove that Pharaoh hardened himself. Anybody get that? Prove that Pharaoh hardened himself. Where do you prove that?
God gave commands he would not obey.
And, yes, but so far I've just asserted, Pharaoh hardened himself. Where does it say it? You remember? Okay, interesting.
We just said that God cannot be unjust. So that means that just by...
Right.
So right here in the scriptures...
So you proved it from reason, from logic, which is... That's we have to use the logic as we approach the scriptures, right? So remember Exodus, several times it says God hardened Pharaoh, but also several times it says Pharaoh hardened himself. That's kind of what I was looking for, but that's okay. And explain how also God hardened Pharaoh. How did God harden Pharaoh? You can answer this several different ways. How did he? Marcy, go ahead. He gave him choices to make. He put him in situations where he knew what would appeal to Pharaoh. So God hardened Pharaoh indirectly. Remember that. Right, by using Pharaoh's free will. Okay, in verses 20 through 29, Paul asserts the assertion that they, quote, you know, hypothetically, this is the Socratic method, as it were. 20 is the statement, 21 is the analogy, 22 through 29 is the application. The vessels of wrath, which God was willing to patiently endure, to whom was Paul specifically referring? Who were the vessels of wrath? In this text, who are the vessels of wrath? Anyone? Israel.
I mean, but he starts the letter off the vessels of wrath as the Gentile world.
Everybody, yeah. Including the Gentile,
very,
including the
very specific.
Right. Israel. Here.
This got hurt.
Yeah. Wham! Slap in the face. I'm talking about you too. We're going to cover this text, verses 30 through 33. If it's not God's fault that all Israel was saved, then whose fault was it? Yeah, okay, so Israel's, I'll take that one. And what exactly was wrong with their approach? If it's their fault, what was wrong with their approach? That's the next question. It wasn't by faith, right? Okay. All right. If you have any comments or questions on the questions, any thoughts of your own about the text before we get into it? Something jumped out and said, whoa, look at this. This appeals and applies to me. All right. So as I am wont to do, I'm going to give you my summary of Romans 9. And I'll tell you that I disagree with, or maybe I should say everybody disagrees with me. I have not read anybody that there's one certain section that interprets it the way I do. But then again, I haven't read anybody that interprets it consistently the same as anybody else. So there's like a whole bunch of different ideas. I'm going to give you what I think. You're used to that, right? Romans 9. All right, remember, Romans chapter 1 through all the way through chapter 8, it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So the question is then, well, Paul, what about 2,000 years of history, including the establishment of the nation, 1,500 years? What's up with that? Okay, so he will answer that. Verses 1 through 5. Paul's going to say, look, I'm not prejudiced, that's not what it is. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul's saying, look, I'm not prejudiced. That's not why I've been running around and saying all this. I understand, Paul says, that this seemingly appears to be against all of our tradition. Okay, so as it seems that Israel should naturally inherit the Messianic Kingdom, why didn't they? Now he'll answer that. Okay, first of all, it's not because God failed, but that God never intended that all Israelites to be saved or / inherit the Messianic Kingdom. Same thing. Although they would interpret it, inherit the Messianic Kingdom, right? Because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the Messianic Kingdom. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. All right, there's the statement. 4, oh, by the way, anytime you have a conclusion which includes it's God's fault, what do you do? Stop, drop, and roll. Right? Drop that and start over. Start over with whatever. Okay. 4, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. My question, the bonus question, the note well question, my whole point is to understand that Paul, when he uses Israel, can use it figuratively, okay, or spiritually, to refer to spiritual Israel. All right, but back to the text here. They are not all Israel children because, oops, sorry, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, he's talking about Jacob there. At the same time, he steps back 2 generations. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Okay, God never intended that all fleshly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would inherit the Messianic kingdom. That's not God never intended that. So far, he's just asserted that. Now he's going to prove it. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise as regarded the descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Okay, you remember, Abraham had other children. He at least had Ishmael, and then later on he would have even more other children. They're not in the kingdom, and the Israel would say, you bet they're not. And so right there they admit, oh, it's not fleshly descendancy. That's not what the condition is for entering the kingdom. Now, the form of verses 7, 8, and 9 is the same as the form of verses 10, 11, and 12, and he's making the same point. We'll talk about what is this promise stuff later in a minute and how God is using that. However, they could say, wait a minute, of course Ishmael, and of course the others weren't really of Abraham because they weren't born of Sarah. Valid point. Okay, and not only this, but there was Rebecca. And when she conceived, twins. You don't get more equal than that, fleshly speaking. There are two twins right there. And so the thought is, look, because I'm fleshly a descendant of Abraham, I should be in the kingdom. And Paul says, well, wait a minute, think about that. There were two twins, and one of them was chosen, and one of them was not. Right there again, refuting the idea that, no, it's not fleshly inheritance. Is that clear so far? All right. That's the easy part, right? All right. Now, verse 14. What shall we say then? This is the part where I can't find anybody who thinks like I do on this, that I haven't asked you guys. And again, this is the part where a whole bunch of people go a whole bunch of different ways. I can't find one consistent thought anywhere, and even if I did, I'd still go with this one. Okay, verses 14 through 18. I believe that God is refuting that God is unjust, and it's based, I know he's refuting that. I think it is based on, well, we didn't know that ethnicity and heritage is not the basis for entering the kingdom. That is a fact. They did not think that. Right? Nicodemus. You know, you just go through all the, and I believe that that is what he's addressing right here. What shall we say then? Is there no just, we didn't know that. Huh, wait a minute. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The point is, it's not ethnicity, and it says it right there in your own text. I think that's what he's doing here. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, and with the Jew, willing and running is tied hand in hand with being a Jew. You will and run according to the law, which is what makes them Jews. I think he's, like a pregnant term we say sometimes. Then also, Verse 17, the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name ought to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And they would know that Pharaoh was lost not because he was an Egyptian, but because he chose to reject God. And again, from a negative aspect, it looks. Look at Pharaoh. Was he lost because he wasn't an Israelite? No, they'd have to say, no, that's not true. Then again, proving that, no, it's not because of flesh. That is what I think is happening in those very few verses. Most people, or some other people, will suggest that what's going on there is Paul is saying, back in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, look, God chose them. God chose them. God chose them. And so they would reply, no, wait a minute. If God does the picking and the choosing, then that's unfair of God. That is true. And he will address that in verse 19, which is partially the reason why I don't think he's actually addressing it yet in verse 14. Because he will address that in verse 19. So we're going to go right to 19. I might be off in that. You might have an opinion. Let's hold on just for a second. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? Now he's jumping. Look, God's plan includes picking and choosing, hardening and not hardening, and all this. Well, it seems like God's the one that's at fault then. Why does he find fault? If he's the one that made me the way I am, sinner or not, then why am I accountable for my actions? And he will answer. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The point is, there's a good way and a bad way to ask the same question. And they're not asking it the nice way. It's not from faith. I really want to know. No, he's saying, on the contrary, who answers back to God? Look, this is a dangerous, dangerous attitude. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? Okay, he's saying, watch your attitude. Now he's going to explain, this is what is happening. Your version will either say what or but, it's the same word. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the mercies of his glory upon his vessels of mercy, the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And they would say, yes, this does make sense. Remember, they're wondering, God has allowed this nation to last for so long. That seems to be an implication that what's important to God is that we're of his nation. Okay. He says, consider this for a minute. Maybe God was sparing the vessels of wrath so that he could show his mercy on the vessels of mercy. And they would say, that does make sense, because that's exactly what he did in freeing Israel from Egypt. He spared Pharaoh all the while bestowing his mercy on the vessels of mercy. Yeah, that makes sense, except there's one little thing. What he said in here is, even on us, and then he goes on and talks about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about Christians here. So who does that make the vessels? The vessels of mercy are Christians. Who are the vessels of wrath? Israelites. And then he'll go on to show it. Verse 25, oh, by the way, it's proved in the Old Testament. Yes, I did mean to call the Gentiles. Verse 25, he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Remember, we just read this. And he who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place that where it was said to them, you are not my people. They shall be called the sons of the living God. Yes, yes, you can go to the scripture and find that he really meant to call Gentiles. Again, leaving the Jews as vessels of wrath. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, because the rest of them are vessels of wrath. And he's taken the whole thing and turned it on the head for the Jew. And they say, what? Okay. Now, if it's not the God's fault, and that's what he's been saying this whole time, he goes off on little tangents, but the whole theme so far is it's not God's fault. Well, then the only alternative is it is the Jews' fault. What shall we say then? He's going to start, this is an assertion of fact. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Is that true? Yes. That's not disputable. That is a fact. Disputable. That is a fact. Why is the question? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though they were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it was written. Go back to your old text. It'll explain why they're all not inheriting the kingdom of the Messianic kingdom. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And you see, they had their law of Moses, and they followed it as best they wanted to. And their perverted understanding of the law of Moses, when the Messianic kingdom that the law of Moses talks about, when the Messiah comes along and they see him, he's not what they expect. And so what do? They kill him. Because he wasn't what they expected. And he was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense that they killed. Okay. That is my understanding of Romans 9. Anybody differ with me on the interpretation, to the extent that it is valuable to talk about this? Because we can, I might not be exactly right, and we can go back and forth if that's beneficial. If not, I'll just go into some applications. We are going to go back and look at the text a little bit more. Yeah?
I just have a question. When I was preparing, I was definitely coming out kind of where you are, but not nearly to the same extent, just in the fact that I wasn't processing at all. But more that way. And enough so that I'm starting to understand what the other interpretation is. If you could reiterate that in brief.
Okay, but again, the differing... And no, I'm talking among believers,
yeah,
Christians.
No, I know that, but there was one in particular you mentioned that had to do with the difference in between verse 19 and 14 or something, and I missed it.
Yes, exactly. Okay, so, of all the Christians that I have read, that have written or listened to, that have said something about this, we agree basically 100% on verses 1 through 12, and then on verses 19 through 33. The only difference is, and it's kind of minimal, the only difference is in verses 14 through 18. What is God, what is he addressing there? He's addressing there's no injustice with God, but what would have prompted them to say there's injustice with God? What would have prompted them to say that? Now, I'm suggesting that in verses 14 through 18, the injustice is we didn't know that ethnicity or heritage is not the basis for entering the kingdom. That's news to us. Because if you ask them, they would have said, that's news to us. And Paul says, no, it's not news to you. It might be news to you, but it shouldn't be, because it's in your Old Testament. You go right there. That's the way I interpret it.
And that's what he follows up with in the coming verses through 33.
No, through verse 18.
Through verse 18, sorry.
But there's still more picky-choosy language in verses 14 and 18, which the alternative is, what is he refuting that God is unjust? Why? Well, I think... they're saying, we don't know the ethnicity or heritage. The alternative that I have read is in verse 14 through 18 starts doing what he continues to do in verses 19 through 29. Does that make sense?
So, in short, you think there's two arguments he's making as to why God is not unjust.
Exactly.
And they are really only narrowing it down to one.
Yes, or they being the other...
up to one. Yes.
Right, I think so. Partially for two reasons. One, because it is true that a Jew would have said, this is news to me. And partially because it's somewhat uncharacteristic of Paul to address one thing and address it again, like refute it and then refute it again, I would suggest. Take it for what it's worth. Either way, actually, we end up in the same place.
That,
Right.
You know, that ethnicity thing, you know, they may have said that, but did they really, really, really believe that? I mean, did a true Jew really believe that? I mean,
that seems to be the idea. Like, remember when Jesus feeds the 6,000, the 5,000 in John 6, what are they going to do? What do they do? He feeds the 5,000 and they take him, and they make him king. They're going to. They attempt to. And what's the underlying presupposition there? We're Jews. We inherit the Messianic kingdom. And that's throughout, like John 3, he comes along, and John 3, Nicodemus comes along. And who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Jew, and he is not just a Jew. He is a leader of the Pharisees. So what does he think about the kingdom? He's walking right into it. And Jesus says to him, in essence, you need to reconsider. it's not your ethnicity, but it's based on whoever believes. Two things, not ethnicity. Number two, not just Jews. And that's the same thing he's saying here. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The point is, either way, either interpretation, the point can be taken from this. He is not limiting it to just Jews. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. There's nothing limited. Oh, only within the Jews. There's nothing limited to that. So whether it's he's dealing with ethnicity here or not, again, we end up in the same place. Some points that can be made from the scripture. What a Lord. What does this word Lord mean again? Master. 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 And so when he says, whatever, what do you do? Verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You're not. Don't ever do it. don't talk back to God, right? You have a little child, you say, what did you just say to me? You don't talk back to daddy or mommy or any adult, and you certainly don't talk back to God. What lavishness, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience, much patience, the vessels of wrath, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. The riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy is emphasized by how much he put up with these people, the vessels of wrath. He endured with much patience. Well, why would you put up with somebody for so long and so much? Because what's going to happen at the end is going to have so been worth it for God and for us. If you turn to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be. Look, count how many times you count things that are in God or in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption through as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He pours it and pours it. Some of yours would say in abundance or bountiful or something like that. He just pours it all out. So a man sends his wife a limousine to pick her up. Inside the limousine, there are chocolates. There's a new outfit. There's a diamond ring. The limousine takes her to a Learjet. Flies across the country to the old country. Lands on an island with a castle. And says, this is all yours. This is for you. This is how much I love you. I'm guessing that most women here would not mind that. It's lavishing, lavishing, riches upon riches upon riches. The little illustration was pathetic compared to what God lavishes on us. What love? Chapter 9. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Could you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody loving somebody so much that you'll say, if I could, I know it's impossible, but if I could, I would give up my eternal salvation so that they could have it. Do you remember anybody else saying that? Moses. He comes down off the mountain and says, what have you done? And then he goes back to God and he says, God, forgive them. If you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of the book. And God says, I only blot the people's names who have sinned, right? But Moses, again, he has this love. By the way, is the love of the New Testament higher than the love of the Old Testament? There's an illustration of it right there. Moses nailed it, right? Paul nails it. How about, when's the last time somebody did bad to you? By the way, remember what Paul went through? What was Paul going through? What were they doing to Paul? Not the people in Rome, but the people everywhere. The Jews. What were they doing to Paul? They stoned him. They beat him. They persecuted him. And yet he still has the tenderest love. He says, I trade my place with them. When's the last time somebody did something bad to you, and how did you react? Until we're like this, which is Christ-like, then we've missed the mark, right? And then what loyalty? Verses 1 through 5. Again, Paul, he says, he comes to his people. All these people that he loves, the kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ. And he tells them, you're not getting in the kingdom. You're not getting all of this. Now, did he enjoy that message? Did he enjoy proclaiming the message? No. Why did he? Two reasons. Number one, he had to. God told him, go and preach. And when God tells you, whether or not you like it, you do it, right? And number two, he did love the positive aspects of it all. And if they just repent, then certainly everything would be wonderful. But even without them repenting, he still loves the message, and he still goes out and proclaims it. Comments or questions here?
I was thinking of a verse back.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sorry.
In 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are.
Right.
He didn't have to do it, but he did it anyway.
And we're his children. We're not cast-outs, we're not orphans, we're not slaves, we're not any of this. We're his children. Anybody else? Anything else? Okay, so a little bit about Calvinism, right? What does the Calvinist use this passage for? Choosing. Limited atonement. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and P, in this case, stands for predestination, not the perseverance of the saints. That's Romans 8. We'll get back to it. All right. So, for example, John MacArthur, he says, a perfect example of election unto... This word election is all throughout their comments on this text. Election unto salvation. What does he mean? The fact that God made his choice of Jacob before the boys were born, and apart from his personal merit, demonstrates that election unto spiritual life is unrelated to any human effort and is based only on the prerogative of God who makes his selection. See notes on 829, which we looked at last week. Okay, so if this is true, go home. That's right. Never forget that. If it's true, what's going on here? Something's not going on. Oh, I'm sorry, the ESV Study Bible. There you go. God did not choose Jacob on the basis of anything in Jacob or Esau's life. Nothing in their life. But to achieve the fulfillment of God's purpose of election, it depends solely on his will. And so R.C. Sproul, the purpose of God was stated before they were born and therefore is not dependent on their actions. Remember that. So this one says, not on the basis of anything in Jacob or Esau's life. What does he mean by that? Well, not dependent on their... If this was anything ambiguous, and it's not because we know this doctrine well, this is not. It's not dependent on any of their actions. Election is not based on foreseen actions, deeds, or faith. Election is not based on faith. Salvation is based on faith, but election is not. Okay. Rather, it is based on God's sovereign predestinated grace. And again, we make the point, if it is true, then we can all... If this is true, let's all go home. So we've refuted that part. But anybody else have anything else to refute in this text? How have they butchered the text? A couple different ways. Number one, the choosing spoken of here has nothing to do with salvation, but to condemnation. It's not talking about salvation, folks.
It's his purpose.
Right. What is his purpose? Right. He's bringing the Messiah through the nation. He chose their nation. This has to do with choosing a nation through whom or through which to bring the Messiah. That's what's being talked about.
That's why I was shocked when I just saw MacArthur's.
Oh, yeah. Hey, if I can twist the text any way I want to, I can prove anything I want to. I'll start with a Learjet for me. Somebody get me one. I'll go find a scripture real quick. Trust me, I'll have one by Wednesday if I need to, or Thursday. So, just like in Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And they say, there it is, initial justification, except for Romans 4 is not talking about initial justification. They missed it on that one. They missed it on this one, too. In fact, the choosing of the one is really with reference to a whole nation. Paul isn't even talking about individuals here. He's talking about entire nations. Genesis 25:23, look it up. It's talking about two nations. I forget if it says that. No, that's Rebecca. That'll be in a minute. Okay. This latter prophecy, where the older will serve the younger, did not happen in their lifetimes. Jacob never served Esau. Not once. He ran from him, but he never served him. It'll only happen when David goes out and conquers the Edomites and brings them in. That happens something totally different. They totally got this text all wrong. Some from Edom would be saved. Oh, I hate you, Edom. Well, that doesn't mean he predestined them all to damnation. It's not talking about that. In fact, some from even Amos chapter 9, verse 12 says that Edom will be part of the saved. Other passages say the same thing. Stop me if I'm going too fast. On verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Malachi, who wrote this declaration more than 1,500 years after their death, was looking back to these two men, and by extension, the nations. Oh, so he's got to include that there, because you know what he knows? That's what he's talking about. But he goes back, he says, oh, he looks back to the two men. God chose one for divine blessing and protection, and the other he left to divine judgment, which is, if it's true, then we can all go home, right? This, say, say.
He is divine judgment. Leaving it to divine judgment is leaving it to him still. You haven't changed the situation by the second half of that sentence.
Right. He's the context that Mr. MacArthur is talking in is in predestination and election, specific choosing of individuals. He chose them. See, here's an example. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Now, of course, this isn't talking about for salvation, but they kind of overlooked that part. Okay, sorry. Right. All right, so we can go home. This, too, is not talking about individuals. Again, look at Malachi. It's talking about nations. And actually, Paul's point in 7b through 12 is not what the conditions are. It's what the conditions are not. Okay? He doesn't actually talk about what the conditions are explicitly. He does, I believe, hint at it. The word flesh versus promise in this context. You've got flesh and you've got promise. I believe that in context, the conditions are hinted at in the word promise. Quickly, when God makes a promise, you have to, what?
Trust
Him. In fact, in those passages, in Romans chapter 4, for example, the ones where they say, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, what was? Being fully assured that God had of what God had promised. He promised it and he believed it. I believe that flesh versus promise is standing in metonymy for faith, okay? What do I mean by that? Metonymy of cause for effect. So the rich man who's in Hades says to Abraham, send them somebody back. And Abraham replies to him, they have... What? Moses had been dead for a long time. Did they actually have Moses? They had his words, right? The cause for the effect. He says Moses, but what he means is they have the scripture, okay? I believe that the Bible, when it's using flesh here, means ethnicity. It stands in... Flesh in chapter 8, or chapter 7 in chapter 8, is talking about deeds of the flesh, where this is actually talking about, look, I'm a descendant of Abraham, using it differently. And promise refers to faith. Whereas the Calvinist has flesh, here means ethnicity, so they agree with that, and stands in contrast to promise, which refers to God's actual literal decree, is what they're saying. Okay? I think they're off on that.
Tell them to prove that from here.
Right. Prove it for... Thank you. Prove it from here. Does the text actually say that? By the way, I was reading in Norman Geisler again, and one of his, while he's refuting strong Calvinism, he says, I forget exactly which passage it's on, but he says, it is not necessarily implied from the scripture. And right there, you've got him. Because he knows it's got to be necessarily implied, so go find it. And his doctrines won't be either. Jesus was chosen to die before he was born. Was his death not dependent on his actions? That doesn't even make sense. Was he free? Was his free will overruled? And there's an explicit verse that says it was not. Do you remember where this verse is? Have this verse in your arsenal. John 10.
It's mine to lay down.
Right. See, you have to see in Acts 2. Go ahead and turn there. Things that are predestined and foreknown include, verse 23, Acts 2:23. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And this is where MacArthur will quote the Granville-Sharp rule, which says, look, it's talking about the same thing, which means that when it comes to your salvation, it was predestined and it was foreknown. God decreed it and you can't do anything about it. You have no free will in this. Oh, really? This is talking about Jesus. In John 10, verse 28, or verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. It didn't. God's predestinating and his foreknowing doesn't overrule anybody's free will. Go ahead.
The end of verse 18. And people say that God was the one that took the free will, that God had taken free will from Jesus.
18, which chapter?
I'm sorry, John 10.
Okay.
Verse 18. This charge I received from my Father.
Right.
So he's even one more dagger, if you will, into their
system.
Yeah.
That he was just following a command. If you read the Old Testament, anybody ever read the Old Testament? Do you ever come up with the Jews were being robotically controlled by God? Right. I mean, if you did, reread the Old Testament. Right? But yet, they are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The point is this. God's preparing, that kind of language, does not overrule individual accountability and free will. No, they made their stupid mistakes. But yet it's described as they were prepared for destruction, right? Pharaoh made his own choices. Everybody knows that. Everybody who reads the Old Testament knows that. By the way, this irresistible grace, irresistible. God's going to do it to you and there's nothing you can do about it. Do you know when the first time that was ever posited? Huh? That God is going to do it to you directly and there's nothing you can do about it? The Reformation. And they admit it. This is new. New. Ding, 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 ding. New. Warning. Big red flag. Don't believe this newness stuff. Right? And verse 16 in Romans 9. It does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Amen. That's exactly right. It doesn't depend on it because that is not the basis for our salvation. Remember, we talked about this with works. What is the basis for our salvation? God's grace. But that does not overrule meeting conditions. This text doesn't even talk about conditions. It's talking about that is not the way to be saved. Well, then how is the way to be saved? If it's even talked about, it's talked about in those word promise, which is standing for you have faith in the promise. Verse 19, undoubtedly Pharaoh thought his position and actions were his own free choice to accomplish his own purposes, but they weren't. Not his free choice. Okay, if that's true, we can all go home. Now, Geisler, who is a moderate Calvinist, remember there's a little infighting going on, an unconditional election. Remember that Geisler believes that fallen descendants of Adam have free will. Your free will was not lost. Remember, that's where he starts, right? And we agree with him. It was not lost. Remember, these are two Calvinists fighting against each other now. The condition for giving versus condition for receiving. Salvation is unconditioned from the perspective of the giver, but is conditioned from the perspective of the receiver, who must believe in order to receive it. He's on the right track there. The thing is he limits the conditions to believing it, because anything else is not mental, therefore it's a work, is what he says. Of course, he's wrong. Salvation is willed on the condition of our accepting it. We'll go on. Geisler. Go ahead.
He says that belief isn't a work. We have already established many times. Belief is a work.
Right. John 6, again. I'll just close with this point. So, people who study the position your hand should be on in the mouse, what are they studying? What's the study of?
Ergonomics.
Erg. Do you know what erg is? You know what energy is? Same thing. Work. It's work. Power. One work or more than one work? The question is God alone the one who does the saving? Or does it also depend a little bit on us? A strong Calvinist, just a monergist, Geisler and moderates are sinners. No, they say, remember, there are conditions. Geisler will say, there are conditions, and we agree with him. Again, the question is, what are the limit of the conditions? Okay. For the strong Calvinists, humans are completely passive with regard to the beginning of their salvation. This would be a violation of God-given human free choice. Monergism is not supported by the Bible. Scripture does not support the view that irresistible grace is exercised on the unwilling. More about that in a minute. About Romans chapter 9. So he'll look at their arguments, the ones I just threw up from them. And this is what Geisler will say about Romans chapter 9. Number one, the passage is not speaking about electing individuals but nations. He identifies they've got it wrong. Second, the passage is not referring to the election of individuals to salvation, but Israel being chosen for carrying Christ. Also, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. We've seen that. And fifth and finally, the vessels of wrath were not destined to destruction against their own will. We agree with all of this. So the question is, we'll skip that for now. The question is, how does Geisler actually accept the I in Tulip? Irresistible grace. How does he accept it? Well, he says, moderate Calvinists believe that grace is irresistible on the willing. I don't even know what that means. Right? All right, so we'll go on just a little bit more. R.C. Sproul on this chapter, Election and Reprobation. Gary pointed this out several times last week. Okay, election is known by its fruits. If you're elect, I will be able to tell. I will be able to look at you, and you will be able to tell also. Because you'll go to church, and you'll do all the things that God has told you to do. All right, Paul knew the Thessalonians had been chosen because of what they had done. Two paragraphs later, in the very same box, two paragraphs later, this is what he writes. Which persons are elect and which are reprobate will not be revealed until the judgment. What? All you have to do is read the stuff. It's illogical, and he contradicts himself in two paragraphs later. Right. Calvinism refutes itself. Just let it talk. Let it talk. Let it talk. We've gone a little over. Comments or questions on this? Yes, sir.
It seems like any time we get into a situation, it's important to remember in Romans 9, it seems like Paul is only trying to handle one issue that they're having, and he's hammering it home a bunch of different ways. You know, that salvation is not genetic. You know, and so he hits it from this angle because he knows he's going to have an issue with it, they're going to try to respond. You know, he's only trying to disprove one thing the whole time. And when he uses illustrations to do that, and they take the illustrations to try to prove something he's not talking about, it'd be like me trying to prove something about your illustration with a wife and a jet. You know, not the point.
Right.
That's not where we're going with this.
You didn't like that one?
But the fact is that if those things aren't true, you have to go elsewhere. The illustration is for the illustration's sake only.
Right.
The merit of the burden of proof isn't within that illustration.
Right.
It's just to emphasize
right.
something.
Illustrations never prove anything.
Right.
Yeah. And don't make an illustration walk on all fours. And
right.
Do you see him? He's chasing rabbits is what I call it. You see, he keeps and they bring this up, and then he's got to go over here, and then he finally got to come back to in verse 30, which we didn't really get to. He finally comes back to in verse 30. This is why. No. Now let's go back here. Have you ever had that kind of argument with somebody? The issue is trying to control it, right? May I suggest a timer, and I am being literal. Use a timer. Yeah, one question today.
Don't bounce.
Right.
Ask this question, then before that one's even answered, ask four other ones.
No.
Let's go back.
One question, one topic per discussion. Yeah, really. That's you have to control it because that's the way Satan works. Let's throw out all this information and they'll never be able to figure it out because we don't take time because we're used to boom, 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 boom like that, right? Anybody else?
Really?
Okay, so we'll break till... five after. We'll break that. Thanks for your work.
I just got a question about abbreviations here. What does NB mean?
Noel. Nota bene. Noel.
Oh, okay. Okay. Was there a page 27 or
no.
Does it end there?
It ends there.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
Yeah.
Appreciate the notes.
Yeah. Good luck.
All right, what am I doing? I do, thank you.
Yeah, let's go for